Well, friends, it is good to be with you, and particularly to have that interview over. I feel relaxed for the rest of the week. And it's a terrific privilege to be here this week, despite the wind, which I think I must have brought with me. It's the one thing that is most familiar and most sort of Sydney-like is that sort of chilly wind at this time of year. But I hope that you appreciate the wonder that it is to have a group of people like this meeting together over this week. Sometimes when you're involved in something, you don't sort of stand back and just sort of look at what's going on and see that something very good is going on, and it's very easy for somebody who's outside come in and look around and say, this is actually terrific. This is a wonderful work of God, that this group of people, that you are here, and you are here to study the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, and you're taking this time out to do that over this week. It is something that gives joy to God's heart, and therefore it ought to give joy to our hearts, and we ought to be, I find it a privilege to be with you and to be able to share this week with you. Let me underline what Ben said a little while ago. Very much enjoying chatting to folk that I've met already, and would be very glad to talk with you over any matters other than the ones that he raised. Please feel absolutely free if we don't happen to bump into one another and you'd like to talk about anything, just seek me out and I'd be very glad. I'm here with this week, nothing else in my hands but these talks. And so I'm very glad to spend time talking with you if you have matters that you'd like to talk to someone about. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it, that there's matters in your life that you'd like someone to talk to about, but you actually don't want to talk to anyone you know, or anyone that you're going to see again next week. Well, there you are. Here you've got somebody who's just been shipped in and he's going to be shipped out again at the end of the week, and I'd be glad if I can be of any service in that kind of way. Let me explain what we're going to be trying to do over these few days. Our task is a big one, and it is to try and hear the Word of God to us from the great Old Testament book of Ezekiel. It is a great book. It's a great book in more than one way. It's a big book. That's the first way in which it's a great book. And so we're not going to try to study everything in it. But I do hope that by the end of the week, we've got several goals, and here is one of them. My hope is that by the end of the week, you'll feel that Ezekiel is a book that you can find your way around. It's not as strange as it was the first time you read it. You'll understand what its main message is. You'll understand how the book fits together. And if you jump into one particular passage, you'll know where you are in the book. And you'll be able to explore further. And you'll be able to examine parts of the book that we won't have time to look at. And so much of what we're going to do is going to be an overview kind of approach. Most of our sessions that we'll be having here together in this way, we'll be looking at probably a fairly large slab of the book. And I'll be trying to say, well, this is what it's all about, and draw out what it's generally about, and then we may well focus in on one or two passages within it. But I want to stand back and see what it's generally about. So it's a great book because it's a big book, and that will be one of the things that will determine the way in which we proceed. But we want to do more than just get oriented to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is also a great book because its message is great. It's a message of great importance. I've tried to sum up the message with the title I've given to this series, and you'll find it on the notes that begin on page 7 if you haven't turned to those yet. I've given the title Hope for the Hopeless. This book of Ezekiel is a book that will change you if you take its message on board. And it will change you by changing you at the level of your hopes. We're going to, therefore, be thinking about this book not just as a sort of academic study so that we sort of understand the book of Ezekiel and know what it's all about. We're going to spend time reflecting on its implications. If what is said in this book is true, then what difference does it make? Have you taken on board the truth that is in this book? Have you actually taken on board the Word of God that is here spoken to us? And we're going to spend time reflecting, therefore, in that way, in some detail, on the significance of this book for people like ourselves. Now, more about that shortly. The third sense in which Ezekiel is a great book is that in some ways and in some parts of the book there are great difficulties. Some of the book of Ezekiel is difficult to understand. And we're not going to understand it all this week, There's going to be many puzzles, many questions you may well ask, and I'll shrug my shoulders and say, I haven't worked that one out, can't understand that one. There's lots that I can't understand, lots that all of us can't understand in the book. My hope is that we don't get distracted by what we don't understand and miss out on what we do understand. So we're going to certainly work hard together. These sessions are going to be hard work, I'm warning you right now. We're going to be working very hard together. The work in the small groups is going to be hard work. I hope the conversations over mealtimes and all right through the week is going to be hard work as we work hard to understand the Word of God. And we're going to understand things that we didn't understand before. I'm sure of that. That is, there'll be things we'll understand by the end of the week that we didn't understand at the beginning of the week. Even though there are going to be, we're quite happy to say we don't have to understand everything to profit from what we're doing. But let me say that nothing beats really hearing the Word of God and understanding it. I bet the book of Ezekiel is actually going to teach us that, as well as other things that are going on. But nothing beats it. It's worth, therefore, the effort. And if these sessions turn out to be hard work, and by the time I sit down and finish speaking, you say, at last, he's finished, and relax, and you're exhausted, that's all right, because I'm expecting it to be hard work, and the hard work, I want to suggest to you, is going to be worth it. One other thing that we're going to do, it's almost as an aside, and if we run out of time, we might even drop it and not do it, but Ezekiel happens to be the Old Testament book which speaks more than any other about the Spirit. And so, in these days in which there's a lot of confusion around about the work of God's Holy Spirit, I'm going to take a little bit of time out as we go through, as I say, if there is time, to just take a side glance at what this book is saying about the Spirit. And a number of the talks, if you've looked at the notes, actually have a section at the end where we just stop and say, what has been said in this section about the Spirit? And we'll be in for some surprises in that too, I think, if we have time to look into that. Well, this morning, what we're going to do is, let me outline what we're doing this morning specifically. You can see the notes there on page 7. We're going to begin by thinking a little bit together, briefly, about life and hope. And I want us to just get our reflections on that subject moving so that we can see something of the significance of what's coming up in this book. Then I want to take you back to the days of Ezekiel and to fill in some of the historical context of this book so that we understand what's going on as we read it. One of the main reasons that this book is a puzzle to us is that we come to it and we wonder, you know, what's going on? You know, what's going on around here? So that we'll fill that in. And then, really quite briefly, we're going to look at some things in chapters 1 to 3, not a lot this time, before concluding, if we have time, with some observations about the Spirit in chapters 1 to 3. So there's a fairly full plate for the next little while. Fasten your seatbelts and away we go. I want to begin with you asking you to think with me for a few minutes about the experience of hope in life. Human life as we know it and as we experience it is not really possible without hope. Hope of some kind. The hope that I'm speaking of may not be something that is clearly formed in a person's mind. It might not be something that they can clearly articulate. It might not be something that is well grounded. It may not be something that is sharp and definite. Indeed, it may be a sort of clinging on to some irrational hopes that people have, but without hope of some kind, life cannot go on. Human life cannot go on. Not normally, because hope means some kind of positive attitude towards the future. And if you haven't got some kind of positive attitude towards the future, nothing will actually get you out of bed in the morning. And there are people, actually, who are in... It's a psychological problem, and people try to solve the problem through counselling and all sorts of things, but there are people who get to a point in their life where they can't actually get the energy to get out of bed in the morning because they can see no positive prospect, no reason to do so. And so, because hope is so fundamental to the very basic things of human life, like getting out of bed in the morning, very much of our time is spent... inventing hopes, creating hopes for ourselves. I think it's probably true that part of the process of growing up is formulating your hopes. During childhood, your parents have the hopes for you, and you get out of bed in the morning because they make you. But when you get to that level of independence and it's only you who's going to get yourself out of bed in the morning, you've actually got to formulate your own hopes, your own attitude to the future. And if you're going to do more than get out of bed in the morning, you're actually going to make an effort to live, then you'll start to give some sort of shape to the way in which you think about the future, what you expect, why it is that you're confident, or even a little bit confident, or hopeful towards the future. And in a whole host of ways, different people in different ways formulate their hopes that actually constitute very largely the shape and direction that their lives take. And we have an industry that is given over to manufacturing hopes for us. It's called the advertising industry. And so, you see, you are living now for the day when you can afford a mobile phone. You'll never be able to afford them. They're ridiculously expensive and a great waste of money. But nevertheless, to the day when you think that you can afford a mobile phone and you'll get one, whatever it is. I suppose tertiary education is largely an industry that helps us to put together hopes and to direct our lives and start working towards what we think our life... In other words, this attitude towards the future. The future starts to take shape for us. Now, the shape that it takes in our minds, we realise, isn't the shape that will necessarily turn out, but having some positive attitude towards the future is absolutely vital and indispensable if you're going to live a normal human life. Some of you may actually know in your own experience something of what it is like to lose hope. You may have been through a very dark experience where the future actually seems to you completely empty, or worse than that, you may have experienced the experience of seeing the future as just seeing nothing but terror and dread. I read in the paper this morning about the man who committed suicide when his illicit affair with the young girl that he was coaching in some, I can't remember the details, it happened some time ago, but you see, he was discovered. And the shame and the horror of being discovered, he committed suicide. You see, losing hope is, in its extreme forms, is the stuff that suicides are made of. But if you've come through the experience of hopelessness in some way, or if you've seen someone who's come through the experience of hopelessness and been able to carry on somehow with life, then somehow or other you've actually come to believe, even if it's a shaky belief, even if it's a groundless belief, but somehow you come to believe that there is a future worth living for. Hope, in that sense, in the sense of an expectation, some sort of confidence about the future, a belief that tomorrow may be worth staying around for, is a part of human life, an essential part of human life. Now, if hope, in some shape or other, is an essential aspect of human life, the Bible teaches that the proper way for human beings to bring hope, if you know God, you will have hope. Indeed, the Bible talks about being filled with hope. And there is a statement in the New Testament, you might have opened your Bible at Ezekiel, don't lose that place if you have, but just have a look over at Romans with me for a moment. Just see this statement before you, because in some ways it captures much of what we're going to see in the book of Ezekiel. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Just want you to have it open in front of you so you can see it in black and white as well as hear it. These words of Paul, it's worth reading the whole of the chapter up to this point. We're just going to pick up verse 13. May the God of hope, how Paul refers to God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that? It is a powerful work of God's Spirit to fill people with hope. Now, I want to suggest to you that we are living in a time when many Christian people have become very unclear about that. We live in an age, and have for some time, of course, but most of the second half of this century at least, has been a time when the future of the world has looked very grim. And all kinds of threats, massive threats, particularly during the arms race, that threat hasn't disappeared. The threat of some nuclear disaster that wipes out the world has not disappeared, although people don't think about it as much these days. But any number of other huge threats, in some ways it's because we understand more. But the more we understand, the more fragile we realise this planet is. And the precariousness of human life on planet Earth. And all kinds of scenarios can be drawn about what does the future hold? Where is this planet going? How long will it last? What is the life of our children going to be like? And you can talk about environmental crises, you can talk about the population explosion, you can talk about HIV, you can talk about food shortages, you can talk about energy shortages, you can talk about the continuing threat of the nuclear weapons that are around. And plenty of people, of course, are talking about all of these things and painting those scenarios. I want to suggest they've got a certain credibility about them. There are many people who just want to shut off those messages and say, no, just be sort of optimists and refuse to listen to that kind of thing. There's a certain credibility, I'd suggest, about the pictures that are painted. And in such a world, in a world which I believe, if you are prepared to be a realist, has a dismal-looking future, despite what it looks like in this part of the world on a lovely day like this, the world as a whole, a dismal-looking future, a world in which we as a human race just work flat out at manufacturing hopes, artificial hopes, so we don't actually have to look at the big picture. We don't have to look at the state of the world. In such a world as this, I'm wondering whether we Christian people have very largely lost sight of what it means to know God in such a world. What it means to know the power of the Holy Spirit that the New Testament speaks of in Romans chapter 15. What it means, in other words, for our hope. What it means for our attitude to the future. For what is absolutely clear from the Bible is that to know God, to know the true and living God, to know the God who's actually there, is to have hope. You see, he is the God of hope. Mind you, we mustn't mistake that with complacency or apathy. Complacency or apathy is where you replace fear of the future with who cares. Now, I find lots of Christians have got a who cares attitude. That's not what we're talking about. We talk about hope. And we're not talking about optimism. Optimism is just sort of getting a positive attitude towards the future by refusing to face up to reality. God spare us from optimists. They're a pain in the neck, really. What we're talking about is hope. Sound, solid, substantial hope. And I want to suggest to you that in such a world as ours today, to be filled with hope is certainly a powerful work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, as we turn to the book of Ezekiel through this week, I want to ask you, friends, to pray that you will understand and know in your own experience that power of the Holy Spirit as God breathes his word to you. That you will be filled with hope. Before we get down to details and start to get into the book, we need to talk about the book's context, its setting. What was going on as we jump into this book? What were the issues of the day? What is the book in general terms going to be about? It is a basic principle of understanding any part of the Bible to understand it in context. And particularly in the Old Testament, one of the reasons, it's not the only one, but one of the big reasons that we find books hard to read is because we're not really aware of what's being talked about. And so I want to spend a bit of time this morning getting oriented in that way and talking about the context of the book. The first main heading on your notes indicates the conclusion that I've drawn from thinking about the context of the book of Ezekiel. I've given you the heading, A Model of Hopelessness. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that over the next few minutes. The book of Ezekiel takes us back to the darkest days of the Old Testament. Days when the Old Testament nation of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, had lost hope. Days when they said, and again, let's just have a look at this. You've got Ezekiel open, turn to chapter 37. You found Ezekiel yet? Now here's a little key statement in the book. Chapter 37, we'll be looking at it, I can't remember when, but I think it's in about the fifth study, so it must be Thursday or sometime, Wednesday, sometime we'll look at it. But just have a look at verse 11 of chapter 37, and in the middle of that verse, they say, and he's talking about the Israelites, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. These are the days that we are going back to. The days when these people, the Israelites, people who had understood themselves to be the people of God, were saying, our hope is gone. There are three important things about the context of the book that show what I mean by describing the book and the context of the book as a model of hopelessness. First of all, there's the historical context. I want to go back now and sketch in the times in which Ezekiel was at work doing his prophesying. Come back with me to the world of Ezekiel. We have to go back about 2,500 years, and I've sketched on your notes there a timeline which has years BC down the left. Notice that? Let me suggest that you keep your eye on the timeline as I try and tell you the story that it represents. It's towards the end of the Old Testament period, these years. We've covered on the timeline from 620 BC through to 570 BC, roughly. These are the last days of the little nation that was known as Judah, a little nation with its capital city, Jerusalem. All that was now left of the once great nation, which had been called Israel. The little nation now called Judah is all that's left. The bulk of the great nation had been demolished more than a century earlier, way off the top of our timeline, back in the 720s. The Assyrians, who were the international bully boys of the day, had wiped out the bulk of this nation. And in the century that had passed since then, it was the source of some great satisfaction to many that Assyria had got its just deserts. Because over further to the east, another power had arisen that was every bit of a match to the Assyrians. And the armies of the king of Babylon had belted the daylights really out of the armies of the Assyrians. And those who'd been affected by the Assyrians stood back and cheered. And for the little bit of the Israelite nation that was left, generally referred to as Judah, the belting up of Assyria was a great relief. Assyria at last was off their backs. Now you can read this story, and you might find time to read it through this week or after this week, in the book of 2 Kings. You pick up the story in 2 Kings about chapter 22 and onwards. You'll read the story that I'm telling you briefly now. We haven't got time to go into details, but there you will read of the great and godly King Josiah. He's on your timeline. And he took the opportunity of relief from the Assyrians to get to work rebuilding the nation and re-establishing his little nation. And they were great days for a little while, the days of Josiah. Great expectations in the air. They seemed to have turned a corner. Prosperity was emerging again. Decency, stability, security, and even sound religion was emerging again in the little nation of Judah, now that Assyria was off their back. But you read on in the account in 2 Kings, and you read past the tragic and unexpected death of King Josiah. I won't go into how that happened, but it happened suddenly in his prime. And then you read of the rapid collapse of that little nation of Judah as one king after another couldn't get things right. There was Jehoahaz, you see his name there, Jehoiakim, then finally Jehoiachin. They couldn't get it right. They couldn't get their policies right. They couldn't hold the nation together. They couldn't get it right with domestic policies. And they could do nothing about the rising might of Babylon, who turned out to really just replace one international bully with another. Until eventually, in the year 597, marked on your timeline there, in the year 597, the Babylonian king, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar — anyone going to have children and looking for names for their children? The Old Testament's full of good names: Jehoiachin, Nebuchadnezzar. I haven't met any kids named Nebuchadnezzar yet. In fact, I don't want to, I don't think, when you know about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in 597, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon swept across from the east towards the Mediterranean Sea and brought his army to the little nation of Judah. He did a lot of other things, but we're just interested in what he did to Judah. And he came to the city of Jerusalem itself and laid siege to the city. Now, it's not a very long story, but I'll cut it even shorter. Because what happened, the king in Jerusalem, who was Jehoiachin at this stage, you notice on your timeline, he surrendered. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and he plundered the city. And he took several thousand of the population captive. This was the Babylonian policy. This is the way in which they subjugated the nations. They take a large batch of the leadership in the city, and they take them off and plant them as refugees back in another land. In this case, they were taken back to Babylon itself. And Nebuchadnezzar picked out a man by the name of Zedekiah to be his puppet king back in Jerusalem. And so the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding land of Judah was decimated. Life went on in Judah and in Jerusalem for a while, for about 10 years, in fact. You can see that on your timeline. But the nation's heart had been torn out. It was largely, as I said a moment ago, the city's leadership that had been taken and marched across to Babylon. Among those who'd been taken and taken to really form a refugee community in Babylon, among them was their ex-king, Jehoiachin. He was taken. And also there was a young man in his mid-20s who was a priest in training, and his name was Ezekiel. And we're going to hear a lot more about him. That was the beginning of the Old Testament period, the period of time in Old Testament history that's generally referred to as the exile. It was the time when the main community of what was left of the people of Israel lived in exile in the land of Babylon. You need to look at a map if you're not sure where Babylon is and how that relates, but Babylon's way over to the east, a long, long way from the land, you remember, that these people believed God had given them centuries earlier. And they were dark days. You'll notice from your timeline there, they were days in which Jeremiah was prophesying. If you read any of Jeremiah's prophecy, you'll know what dark days they were, what a miserable prophet he was. Well, listen to Jeremiah, you only go away depressed every time. Jeremiah, in fact, stayed in Jerusalem during this time and went on proclaiming the word of God there as the little nation collapsed bit by bit under the military might of Babylon till eventually it was destroyed altogether. But to understand the book of Ezekiel, we need to have at least a general picture of what's been going on. And I've tried to sketch that now, but we've got to go further. We've got to understand the significance of these tragic events. They were dark days. Days that I'm in a moment going to explain to you were a model of hopelessness. But that is because what happened to those Israelites in 597 BC and what was going to happen to them over the following decade had a dimension that makes modern tragedies and potential modern tragedies, it makes even our thinking about a nuclear holocaust or our thinking about some massive environmental crisis, the dimension of this event back then makes those things look almost tame. Now, of course, from external appearances, what happened to the little nation of Israel just takes its place alongside the many thousands of tragedies that have happened in the history of the world. It's not easy to get worked up about that tragedy I've just told you about, is it? Not easy to find yourself terribly churned up about it because, simply, the world and history has been so full of such tragedies. Nations have been destroyed by the hundreds, haven't they, over the years? There are tragedies much closer to us that are of a similar dimension, and I think probably worse in terms of the human suffering involved, that certainly can churn us up, but this ancient one is so far away. However, that is not the half of it. Because you see, the message of that prophet Jeremiah, and indeed the message of the prophets that had come before him, and the message of the prophet Ezekiel, who's going to become a prophet very shortly, among the exiles over there in Babylon, the unanimous message has been that all this that has happened is actually nothing less than the judgment of God. The judgment of God has fallen on these people. Now, if you'd been there, the Babylonian armies would have been terrifying as they marched in and simply crushed this little nation under their feet. But when you heard and when you actually understood that behind the vicious Babylonian army was actually the fist of God, I tell you, then you could know something of what hopelessness meant. Then you could be thrown into despair. You see, if when all is said and done, you learn and you understand and you actually believe that God is against you, what hope have you got then? You remember the famous words of the Apostle Paul in Romans when he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that's all very well. But in 597 BC, the question was, if God is against us, who can be for us? And that's how it was. In 597 BC, for what remained of the people of Israel, some still in Jerusalem, wondering what the future could possibly hold for them, some now relocated in Babylon, what had happened was that they had experienced the judgment of God. Now, we're going to hear more about that from Ezekiel in due course. But there's one more thing about the context of the book. You understand what I'm doing here. I'm spending this time, we haven't got to the book of Ezekiel yet, because it seems to me we've got to get oriented before we jump into the book. There is one more thing about the context that we need to see and understand if we're going to hear this book properly. Because whenever you read anything in the Old Testament, you've got to read it in the context of the Bible. You've got to realise you're reading something in a book, the Bible, that moves from Old Testament to New Testament. It moves, we can put it like this, it moves from promise to fulfilment. It moves from anticipation to the reality coming. We need to see the book of Ezekiel in its biblical context. Now, from the viewpoint of the New Testament, as we come and try and stand in the New Testament and look back, from the viewpoint of the coming of Jesus Christ, looking back, from the viewpoint of the announcement of the gospel of Christ, what is the significance of the judgment that fell on the people of Israel towards the end of the Old Testament period? What is the significance of the exile that we've been thinking about? What is the significance of that particular historical experience? Well, it's very important for the New Testament, because it is, in fact, the dark background into which the gospel shines. Let me try and explain what I mean. The gospel accounts in the New Testament, the accounts of the life of Jesus, we have four of them, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them begins, or virtually begins, with the voice of John the Baptist. And you remember how John the Baptist is described? He's described actually as the one who's announcing the end of the exile. See, he's the messenger who had been spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. So the words you'll be familiar with are, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist came as the messenger that Isaiah 40 spoke about. And that's sort of underlined in each of the four Gospels. But the messenger of Isaiah chapter 40 is the one who's going to come and announce the end of the exile. That's how it works. Now we can fill out more detail later on if you want to. It sounds rather strange, actually. If you know biblical history at all, or a little bit, You may be aware that the exile that we described actually came to an end 400 years before the New Testament began. That is to say, the people who were over in Babylon returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the city and they rebuilt the temple. The story is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah also in the same time. So it's all there in the Old Testament. They came back. But did the exile end then? Of course, in one sense it did. Politically it did. No longer were these people dominated by the Babylonians. Another great power had arisen. They were the Persians this time. And the Persians had belted up the Babylonians. And the Persians had a kinder policy and they were happy for people to return to their homelands. And so, in one sense, at a political level, the exile was over. And the Jewish people went back to their nation. Geographically, the exile was over. They didn't live over there in Babylon anymore. They now lived in their homeland again with their city and their temple rebuilt and so on. But theologically, if I can put it like that, spiritually, in terms of the judgment of God that had fallen on these people, was that over yet? And the answer is no, it wasn't. Because as you read the last books of the Old Testament, as you read the prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament, who bring the Word of God in those closing years of the Old Testament, they keep pointing towards the future and saying, no, it is in the future, it is beyond this experience that God is going to bring the exile to an end, that God's judgment is going to be lifted, that God is going to redeem his people from the judgment that has fallen on them. And so though Jerusalem might be inhabited again, though the temple might be rebuilt, though a son of David might reign again on the throne in Jerusalem, the people were really, in reality, in spiritual reality, they were still in exile. The promised redemption had not yet come, and it didn't come until a man strode into the region of Galilee announcing a message that went like this: the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And that man, of course, was Jesus. And so what I'm trying to paint out for you, and it's quite complex, so still bear with me, is that Ezekiel's word to Israel in the exile is actually addressed to the very situation in which Jesus proclaimed the gospel. Ezekiel came to people in exile. Ezekiel came to people who were under the judgment of God. Jesus came to people who were under the judgment of God. Now, here is the key to understanding the message of the book of Ezekiel today. It is the very same situation in which we hear the gospel and in which we proclaim the gospel. Now, I've made a jump. If you're still with me, you'll have noticed the jump, perhaps. I've moved from Israel, still in exile, still under God's judgment, as we find Israel in the New Testament, and we find Jesus coming and proclaiming the gospel to Israel. I've jumped from there, and I've jumped from there to our world today. I said the situation that Israel was in Ezekiel's day is the same situation that Israel was in Jesus' day, is the same situation in which the world is in today. And that's precisely what the New Testament teaches us to do. You see, if you read the early chapters of Romans, for example, what do you read in Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God, the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. You read Romans chapter 3 and you read, there is no one who is righteous, all have turned away, the fear of God there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul writes, we know that whatever the Old Testament says, it says to those who are under the law, Israel, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, what happens when you get to the New Testament is you realize that Israel in exile, Israel in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, Israel under God's judgment, is actually a picture of the condition of the whole world. And so it is that we ought to be encouraged to look out on our world and shudder. Whatever it is that particularly strikes you as devastating and terrifying about our world, tremble by all means at the awful dangers in which modern world finds itself. Tremble, if you will, as you think about the possibilities of what could happen in the lifetime of your children. But what if we hear that those terrible things, and the terrible things not only that might happen, but the terrible things that are happening, what if we hear that that is not the half of it, but that behind the tragedies that fall in this world, there is actually the fist of God? What if, when all is said and done, we human beings have made such a mess of it that God is against us? Now, friends, that's what the New Testament tells us. And if that is the case for this world, what hope can there be? So it seems to me that it ought to be with some interest that we turn to the book of Ezekiel, because this is the book of the prophet who was sent by God to Israel in exile. This is the book of the prophet who was sent by God to people under God's judgment. What has God got to say to people who are in that most hopeless of hopeless situations? Well, turn your page on your notes. I've called Ezekiel a messenger of hopelessness. And we're going to have a very brief look at a few things, very briefly in chapters 1 to 3. This book of Ezekiel opens about 4 or 5 years after Nebuchadnezzar's army brought that first contingent of refugees from Jerusalem to Babylon. Ezekiel was now about 30 years old, and as I understand it from people who work these sort of things out, it was the 28th of July, 593 BC, that it happened. What happened? Well, you've all read Ezekiel chapter 1, you know exactly what happened, don't you? It's clear as a bell. No, you haven't got any, very little idea what happened. Lyndon described it as bizarre to me over breakfast, and I think that's a fair description of what happens in chapter 1, isn't it? It's very difficult to understand, but this much you can see, can't you? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, this is what happened. There in the land of Babylon, remember they're a long way from the land of Israel, where something like this had happened, actually, on a few occasions earlier on, but they're over there in Babylon, in this country that was regarded by them as a pagan land. Some of them would have described it as an unclean land. In this land where the fist of God has driven them in his anger and his wrath, in this land, to use Ezekiel's own words in chapter 1, verse 1, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. He tries to describe what he saw in chapter 1, and it is simply because what he saw was beyond description that it's so hard for us to really follow his description. He begins in verse 4 like this: I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. I'm not going to pause on the details of what he saw, but he then sums it up in verse 28. Get into verse 28. What he saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel saw, as far as it is possible for a human being to see, the majestic glory of God. Now, the details of what he saw are intriguing and fascinating and overwhelming and any other suitable adjectives you can think of. But it seems to me that all those details in chapter 1 are the fanfare, if you like, they're the background for something else that happened. Because you notice how the whole experience is summed up in chapter 1 and verse 2. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And notice the climax of his experience. I'm going right to the very end of the chapter, the last sentence. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. It was not unlike what happened centuries earlier at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. At Mount Sinai, where the nation of Israel was gathered, they'd just been brought out of Egypt, and there they were, and the extraordinary appearance of God. There was thunder, there was smoke, there was lightning, there was a trumpet blast. But what was it that scared the living daylights out of the Israelites on that day at Mount Sinai? It wasn't those things. It was that they actually heard the voice of God speaking. And they could hardly bear it. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel on that day there in Babylon. And he could never be the same again. God spoke to him. What did God say? Well, listen to the words that he heard at the beginning of chapter 2, and we're going to briefly notice four things. Firstly, look at chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites." Now, here's the first point. Ezekiel's going to be a prophet, and this is what a prophet was in Old Testament times. It was someone who was sent by God to speak God's word. Second point, we notice is about the Israelites, the people to whom Ezekiel is sent. Son of man, I'm sending to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Well, that's clear enough. That, of course, is why the exile has happened. Thirdly, read on, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Interestingly enough, there's no indication yet what the sovereign Lord says. He's just to announce that the sovereign Lord says it. Go to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The prophet is to go to these stubborn rebels and announce that God's word has come. God has spoken. Now, for the moment, it doesn't really matter what God said, because the fourth point is the purpose of all this, verse 5. And whether they listen or fail to listen, you could translate that, whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, if you think about it, it's a bit odd, isn't it? God is sending Ezekiel as a prophet among the Israelites so that they will know that a prophet has been among them. You can't get much more circular reasoning than that, can you? But look at verse 5 again. Whether the Israelites like it or not, whether they listen or fail to listen, whether they hear or refuse to hear, there is a word from God to those who are under his judgment. That's what's being said there. God has got something to say. It's like our world, isn't it? There is a word for God, from God to those who are under his wrath. And God says, whether they listen or refuse to listen, they will know that sooner or later. And Ezekiel is being sent to Israel for that purpose. Now, let me reflect with this, on this with you for a moment. If you are rebellious, if you're Israel, who's described here as a rebellious house, this is very disturbing. Because you see, if you're under the wrath of God, let us say you're in Babylon, you're living in Babylon, life might well go on in Babylon. You can make the best of a bad situation. You can generate a certain optimism there in Babylon. You could look forward, perhaps, to returning home one day. Perhaps it won't be too long. You can say to each other, things can only get better. You can, perhaps, manufacture hopes that keep yourself going. You can find some motivation to keep living, and that's what they do over there in Babylon. We're going to see the Israelites doing that as we move through our studies here. Just, of course, as our world manages to delude itself out of despair. Our world manages to delude itself into thinking that the future is bright. But you see, you can only do that as long as you keep God out of your mind. If you're a person who is actually under the wrath of God, the only way that you can delude yourself into thinking positively about the future is keep God out of your consciousness. And God has sent Ezekiel to the Israelites to make that impossible. They will know that a prophet has been among them. Well, what is the prophet going to say? What is God's word to those stubborn rebels who've fallen under his judgment? Well, we're going to be picking that up tonight as we begin to find out what that message was. Before we conclude, I'm just going to take a few moments to have a look at the Spirit in these opening chapters of Ezekiel. All right, that's just one more thing to do and then I'll wrap up. Ezekiel, this book of Ezekiel is going to say quite a bit about the Spirit. I indicated that earlier on, especially when we get to chapters 36 and 37. That's where it's concentrated. Are there any clues here in the opening chapters that will help us to understand the work of the Spirit and what Ezekiel has to say about the Spirit? Well, yes, there are. But first we need to understand that the word in the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, that is often translated Spirit in our English Bibles, Hebrew word ruach, here's your Hebrew lesson for the week, ruach means Spirit, but the Hebrew word also has a range of meanings, and the main meanings are wind. Ruach means wind. It also means breath, as well as Spirit. Indeed, in the Old Testament, my own opinion is that wind or breath is usually the best translation of the word. And I'm going to be suggesting to you that through this book of Ezekiel, it is more accurate to read wind or breath, where our translators often put Spirit. And I'll explain that as we go along. But let's have a quick look here. The first reference to the ruach in Ezekiel comes in chapter 1, verse 4. Where the translations all realise that and speak of the wind, a windstorm. Alright, chapter 1, verse 4. The first thing that Ezekiel saw in this extraordinary vision was a stormy, violent wind. The whole scene in chapter 1 is rather windy. It's a bit like this part of the world, really. But for some reason, when the word ruach is next used, it's down in verse 12. Have a look at this. This is a little bit technical and so on, but bear with it. Chapter 1, verse 12. For some reason, the translators have put the word Spirit in, making the sentence, I think, unintelligible. Well, there are sentences that we find unintelligible in Ezekiel, but there's no need to create them by translating things in that way. Concerning the four creatures in the vision, see verse 12? It says, each one went straight ahead, wherever the Spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they... What on earth does that mean? I have little doubt that what Ezekiel means is wherever the wind would go, they would go. Now, that makes reasonably clear sense to me. The same applies to verse 20, where ruach occurs again. But now there's a reference to the ruach, you see, of the living creatures, which I take it means the breath of the living creatures. See verse 20? This is how it goes. Wherever the wind would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them because the breath of the living creatures was in the wheels. That starts to make sense, doesn't it? In the Spirit. The wheels were moved by the breath of the living creatures. Now, dwelling on these details is not important, but just capturing what this word ruach means is. Now, what I said was that it was a very windy experience for Ezekiel in chapter 1. And this appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord was a windy experience. Now, we should bear that in mind when you come to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Because you read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke, the ruach came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. The breath, the wind, came into me and raised me to my feet. As God spoke to him, breath entered him, and he stood on his feet. Now, this is going to be important. Let me just make some signals. Can you bear with this? Some signals for the future. This is going to be important when we get to chapter 37. Because in chapter 37, that's the Valley of the Dry Bones. We look at in our fifth study, I think it is. There, Ezekiel prophesies to the bones in the valley and says, he says there that breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. And all of the translations that I can find in chapter 37 get it right and put the word breath in. That's what makes sense. But for some reason, in chapter 2, they use the word spirit. It's the same concept, same experience. They really ought to use the same word. And so instead of this word spirit, there ought to be the word breath. Now, the reason I'm going into all this, you'll see when we get to chapter 37. I'm just laying some foundations for that. When we read several times then through the book of Ezekiel, I wonder if you've noticed this expression, that Ezekiel was lifted up by the Ruach and carried here or carried there. I take it, it's a description, you read it in your translations, lifted up by the Spirit. His experience was that of being lifted up by wind. Now I think that Ezekiel often understood that wind to be the breath of God, that the breath of God actually lifted him up. Okay, but that's what the description is of, it seems to me. You can chase up some of the other references on your notes there in your own time. Let me conclude. What have we seen so far? Well, we've done a lot of painting of broad pictures and not a great deal of getting down to hearing the message of Ezekiel yet. That will come in due course. But what we have seen is that God sent this man Ezekiel to the Israelites, and the purpose we've begun to see was to expose the hopelessness of their situation. He came to show them that they were under the wrath of God. He came to show them that their optimism was futile, and their optimism was only possible as long as they kept God out of their thinking. And Ezekiel was sent to them so that they couldn't keep God out of their thinking. I doubt if he was very welcome. You see, the last things we human beings want to face up to is the reality of God's wrath, the reality of God's judgment. I ask you to think, do you actually believe in the reality of God's wrath? Is it something that you realise is real? Do you actually believe in God as judge? Because he is. Do you think of God like that with regard to yourself? See, it really would make a difference, wouldn't it, to how we live? This isn't the only thing we're going to learn about God. It's not the only thing to be said about God. But don't run off to something else too quickly before you actually see whether you believe this. That God is our judge. Every time you sin, I take it in your behaviour, you've just put that idea right out of your mind. Because who would? If you're fully conscious and you recognise that you are accountable to God himself, your maker, would you shake your fist in his face? Would you dare? Do you believe in the wrath of God and God's judgment, not only on you, but on your friends and your family? But if you're having difficulty believing in God's wrath and realising it's real, it seems to me that the right thing to do is to come to the cross. The right thing to do is to reflect on the death of Jesus. Because in fact the death of Jesus was the great revelation in this world, in the history of this world, of God's righteous wrath. That's what was going on when Jesus died. God's wrath against all sin. God's wrath against all immorality, yours and mine. God's wrath against all evil, all self-centeredness, all God-defiance. I believe we're living in a time of very great denial of the reality of God's wrath, even in Christian circles. One purpose that God's word to us comes to us here in the book of Ezekiel, one purpose is that we might know that the wrath of God is real. You'll never really appreciate your salvation until you realise that that's what you've been saved from.